If you will, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, in a moment we're going to read verses 25 through 28 to set the stage for the lesson tonight. We're grateful for the presence of each and every one, especially those of you who are visiting. And we have some visitors from where I normally preach at Fisher's. They must be gluttons for punishment. Wanted to come and hear me again. I told them they would probably get a rerun, but that didn't seem to hinder them at all. So we're glad that they're here. Glad all of you are here. I want you to know that we're open to your questions and comments, should you have them. And I'll throw this in, too. Tomorrow is Wednesday. Most everybody will be meeting with the places where they usually worship. But we won't tell on you if you decide to slip out of there and come in here instead. We'd be glad to have you, and you'll find a warm welcome. So we just hope that you'll continue to be with us throughout the week. In Matthew chapter 20, starting at about verse 24, the disciples are kind of disturbed, and Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson here. They're disturbed about who's going to be the greatest. They had those conversations often, it seems. Who's going to be the greatest among them? And the Lord is trying to tell them that there is no big me, no little you. Even among the apostles, we're all just brethren. There's one step in the ladder of authority. There's Christ, and then there's everybody else. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. So that's the background here, verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I'm using verse 28 as the kickoff point for the sermon. We're going to be talking about, as you can see from my chart above, the vicariousness of Christ's death. Now, the first thing we need to do is define that. That's one of those big words, preacher words. If you start reading commentaries and things like that, you come across a lot of words that you don't really find in the Bible. And I've always said preachers like to use those big words because it makes us feel smart. But the fact of the matter is, vicariousness simply means substitutionary in nature. In fact, Webster's Online Dictionary says this: performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another, substitutionary. That's what the word vicarious means. And so vicariousness means the substitutionary nature. So we're talking about the death of Jesus and how it is substitutionary in its nature. Now, let me illustrate that for you. If anybody in the room is a diabetic, you know that they have things now called sugar substitutes. But that stuff in that pink packet, it ain't sugar. That stuff in that yellow packet, it ain't sugar. That stuff in that blue packet, it ain't sugar. But it substitutes. It takes the place of. It replaces. So it's not the same thing. Understand that. I think that's key to understanding our lesson tonight. It's not the same thing at all. But it substitutes for and takes the place of. Now, in verse 28, there are two words that we want to zero in on that suggest the substitutionary nature of Christ's offering. First word is the word ransom. A ransom, and we touched on this a little bit Sunday, a ransom is a price paid, listen carefully, in exchange for freedom. You're swapping one thing for another. You're swapping the money for the life of the person that's being set free, you see. So a price paid in exchange for freedom. That brings out the idea of a substitutionary offering. And then in this particular passage, he gave his life a ransom for many. The word "for" here, the Greek word, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, I'm no Greek scholar, nor do I play one on TV, but anti or anti, and it means instead of. That's exactly what it means. And so he gave his life a ransom instead of many. And so both of those words, the word ransom and the word "for" here, bring out and suggest to us the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice. And I want us to think about that tonight, different ways, different aspects of that in which that is brought out for us in the Scripture. And the first thing I'd like to suggest to you when we think about the substitutionary nature of Christ's death was that blood was substituted for souls. Now let that sink in. It should jump out right immediately that this is not a one-for-one substitution. You remember my initial thing about sugar. Sugar substitutes aren't sugar. And so this is not a one-for-one substitution. It is not the same. Blood is a physical thing. And souls are a spiritual thing. They're not the same at all. And yet, according to Scripture, blood is substituted for souls. Take your Bibles. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Great chapter, talking about personal responsibility. In fact, I just did a sermon not too long ago on Ezekiel 18, talking about how the writer traces this through three generations, and how that each generation was different, and they were all responsible for their own conduct. But the real crux of the text is found in verse 20, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. He says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." This is all about personal responsibility. It's telling us several things. Sin can't be inherited, and so the son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father. Sin can't be transferred, so the father doesn't bear the iniquity of the son. But the main thought I want to bring out here is where he says, "The soul who sins shall die." There's your personal responsibility. You see, the death here, incidentally, is spiritual death. Everybody dies physically, even babies who have no sin. Even Jesus Christ, who had no sin, everybody dies physically. But the soul who sins shall die, this is talking about spiritual death. And so we have to understand that very, very principle. The soul that sins shall die. But then take your Bibles and flip back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. And he's setting forth some typology, you might say. We touched on that a little bit last night, how the Old Testament, the sacrifices and this tabernacle service and all of that was prefiguring what was to come under the new covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so under the old law, you have a lot of blood being shed. The priests in the temple would be up to their elbows in blood every single day. There were yearly sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. The Hebrew writer tells us there were daily sacrifices. And so every day, and you think about the stench of that. If we read this and it's very antiseptic to us, but if you just stop and think about it, if you were going through Jerusalem, going by the temple, you would smell the stench of blood and the stench of death and the stench of burning flesh. And God is sending a message here that sin is a terrible thing and a high price needs to be paid. And in that, with that background here, we look here at Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Blood for souls. You see that? Blood makes atonement for the soul. In fact, that's the very next phrase in my New King James. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, people say, "I don't understand how that works." Well, I'll tell you exactly how it works. Read the verse. He says, "I have given it to you." It works because God said so. It works because that's the way God set it up. God has said that I will take blood for souls, that I will accept that exchange, you see. And so the blood of Christ is substituted for our souls. And again, that's not a one-for-one substitution. A soul is different than blood. But God will accept the blood instead of our eternal soul. Take your Bibles now. Bring this over to the New Covenant, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be looking at about, oh, I think it's verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, or verse 9, I'm sorry, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," there it is, blood atonement, blood for souls, "having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so there's the first aspect of the substitutionary nature of Christ. But there's more. One person was substituted for many. Once again, that's not a one-for-one thing, is it? And how can that be? How can one person be substituted for many? I don't fully understand it, but I know that's what the Scripture teaches. And the Bible teaches that every accountable person, every one of us who've reached an accountable, I hate the word accountable age, but I don't know of a better term, but accountable mindset, when we know the difference between right and wrong, when we become responsible for God, and the reason you can't assign a specific age to it is because it varies from person to person. Some people reach that point sooner than others. But every accountable person should die for their sins. We're all sinners. Take your Bibles, turn back just a few pages here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The very famous verse, everybody knows it, everybody can quote it. We've heard it millions and millions of times. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The "all" there in context is Jew and Gentile. And in biblical speak, that's everybody, isn't it? All have sinned, Jew and Gentile both, and fall short of the glory of God. Couple things I want you to notice. First of all, the past tense, all have sinned. In the past, somewhere along life's way, you have sinned. But then notice the second phrase, and fall short. That's present tense, both in Greek and in English, by the way. It is in the present tense. And what that means is I still am not what I ought to be. I try and I strive and I press and I grow and I try to serve the Lord to the best of my ability, but I'm still not what I ought to be. We fall short. All of us do. The scripture says that. There's no sense in denying that. It's just a fact. And so we're not what we ought to be. In chapter 6, moving over a few pages in your New Testaments, in chapter 6, verse 23, we see the penalty for sin. He says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so you got a bunch of contrast there. First of all, you got wages on the one hand, and you got gift on the other hand. You see the contrast, the wages on the one hand and the gift on the other hand. You have sin on the one hand, and then you have eternal life in Christ Jesus on the other hand. You've got death and you've got life. You see all those contrasts. Wages, incidentally, are what you earn. If you and I got what we deserve, if we got what we earned by our lifestyle, we would die. And the other side of the coin, that's a gift. God gives it to you. He gives you salvation. Now, I want you to notice something. Death in that verse is contrasted with eternal life. The death in that verse is not physical death. The death in that verse is not even spiritual death. The death in that verse is eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's hell is what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal separation, eternal punishment, eternal damnation. And every accountable person, every person who's reached that point in their life where they're accountable before God, when they know the difference between right and wrong, and God begins to hold them responsible, every one of us deserves to die. And yet God allowed one person, think of that, one person, to substitute for all of those sinful people. And that's an amazing thing to me. Take your Bibles now. Turn with me to John chapter 11. This is an interesting little conversation that takes place among the Jewish leadership. And I believe it's shortly, if memory serves, shortly after the death of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, around verse 47 or so, it says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. And they said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" What are we going to do about Jesus? This is a problem. This Jesus is a problem. He's working all kinds of signs and miracles, and he's going to gain a following. And the next thing you know, we're going to be in big trouble. That's exactly how the conversation unfolds. Look at that. Verse 47. "What do we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this," if we don't do anything to stop this Jesus, if we just leave him alone, "everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." Now, stop and understand they're thinking politically here. They're not thinking spiritually at all. They're thinking politically. If Jesus gets this big following, then the Romans are going to see that as rebellion, and they're going to come in, they're going to take away our place in our nation. By the way, that eventually did happen in AD 70 when the Romans came in and leveled the city to the ground. That's exactly what happened. But that's what they're concerned about. They're thinking politically here. They're not thinking spiritually at all. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us,'" and here it comes, "'that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" One person substituted for many. That's exactly what's being said here. Now, Caiaphas is not thinking spiritually, but God in his providence is using his words spiritually. Caiaphas is thinking politically. God is thinking spiritually. He's using the very same words, but notice what it says in the next verse. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." In other words, the Gentiles would be a part of that too. One person substituted for many. One person substituted for a number of people. And so you have that idea of the substitutionary offering of Jesus. In fact, isn't that our opening text there? Matthew 20 and verse 28. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom," his life, singular, "a ransom for many." You see that? One person substituted for many. And so again, that's not an equal thing, is it? And yet God accepts that. It's a substitute. He says, "I'll take that. I'll take the death of the Son of God in place of your eternal death in hell." And that's an amazing thing to me. And it's a great blessing. This is the nature. We're talking about the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's more. The Son of God. was substituted for the sons of men. Think about that. The Bible says that it's humanity that deserves to die. It is humanity that sins. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. And James doesn't make any bones about it. He gets right to the nitty-gritty here in terms of responsibility for sin. You know, Ezekiel was talking about that earlier, Ezekiel 18:20. James talks about it here in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In other words, don't blame God for your transgressions. Don't blame God for your temptations. Don't put the responsibility upon God. It's your responsibility. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You're responsible. Your desires. You were enticed. Then when desire has conceived, that means you brought it together with an action. You've done something about the desire. And so when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, we read earlier in Romans 3 where it says all have sinned. All of us have done this. All of us have been led away by our own desires. All of us have been enticed. All of us have conceived those desires. And that makes us sinners. I heard several years ago a sermon preached on this text, and the preacher used the acronym DOA. You've heard that before, haven't you? Dead on arrival. Dead on, that's what you got in this text. Dead, D, desire, and then O, opportunity, and then A, action, when you act on that desire, and you take advantage of that opportunity, and when that happens, you were DOA, dead on arrival. That's what James is telling us here in James chapter 1, verses 13 and following. We are responsible for our sins. And yet God gave his only begotten Son as a substitute for the sons of men. Turn your Bibles to John 3:16. We know the verse. The golden text of the Bible is what it has come to be known of. It's interesting how certain Bible passages get named. You know, there's the Great Commission and there's the Great Invitation. And this one is called the golden text of the Bible. And I see why. It's a great text. It's a great truth. Don't sell it short. There's a powerful truth taught here in John 3:16. But it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word so there, God so loved, does not mean, incidentally, that God loved the world so much. Now that's true. But that's not what that means. The word so is an adverb of manner. And so some translations will correct that and they'll say, this is the way God loved the world. Or God loved the world in this way. And so in what way did he love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. Another word that has gotten, unfortunately, locked into many of our translations is this phrase, only begotten. It's really not a correct translation. Only begotten comes from the Greek word monogenes. And it means, mono means one, and genes means a kind. And so it's one of a kind, unique. By the way, while we're on that, hold your spot here and flip with me over to Hebrews chapter, I think it's Hebrews 11, if memory serves. I just thought of this. I thought I'd throw it in for good measure to show you the usage of the word only begotten. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up, here it comes, his only begotten Son. That's the same word. But Abraham had more than one son, didn't he? He surely did. What about the sons of Keturah in Genesis 25? Abraham had more than one son. Only begotten means unique. Isaac was the unique one. He was the son of promise, you see. And so only begotten son means that Jesus is the unique son of the Father. In fact, I would suggest to you that son, in terms of the expression the Son of God, is an incarnational title of Jesus. The Word, the eternal Word that was God, became flesh, and that's when he became the Son. He became the Son when he became flesh. That's an incarnational title. If you doubt me on that, look with me over here at Luke chapter 1. In verse 35, I believe it is, Luke makes that very clear as he tells the story of the conception of Jesus. Luke 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will, future tense, come upon you. The power of the highest will, future tense, overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Son of God is an incarnational title of Jesus. It means God manifested in the flesh. That's what that means. And that's why the phrase only begotten is used. He's unique. There is no one like Jesus. We mentioned that Sunday, didn't we? No one like him in the universe. The Holy Spirit didn't put on flesh. The Father didn't put on flesh. Only Jesus put on flesh. There is no one like him in the universe. He's unique. He's the only, the one and only Son of the Father. And God says, I will take his death on the cross. I will take his blood. I will take his offering instead of all of the sons of men. You see, that's the nature, the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of the Son of God. But there's more. The innocent was substituted for the guilty. So you begin to see this is pretty interesting, isn't it? Lots of different complex nuances to this idea of the substitutionary offering of Jesus. The innocent substituted for the guilty. In strictly judicial terms, in terms of strict justice, the guilty deserve to die for their sins. We read that in Ezekiel 18:20, didn't we? The soul who sins shall die. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And look with me at verses 6 and 7. And he warns us here, Paul does, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked means sneered at. You don't turn your nose up at God. Don't do it. Don't even try it. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's not talking about farming here. He says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so on strictly justice terms, and remember I told you Sunday, you don't want justice, trust me. When the judgment day comes around, you do not want justice. I don't want justice. We want mercy. We want grace. We want forgiveness. That's what we don't want justice. If you get justice, you're doomed. You're doomed. And so whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So the guilty deserve to die for their sins. And yet it was the innocent Jesus who suffered in our stead, who suffered and gave his life, who suffered and shed his blood for our sins. And you think about the innocency of Jesus. I can hardly wrap my mind around that. You see, I don't have a life like his. And you don't either. My life is not free from sin. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've had ungodly thoughts enter this brain that shouldn't be there. It's happened. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. It's happened to all of us. But here comes this one, the Son of God. None of that. He never had an unkind thought. He never spoke a sinful word in his life. He never did a wrong deed. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. I believe it. I believe it because the Scripture says it, but it's difficult for me to wrap my mind around that. And in fact, I would suggest to you that that is the thing that really gives this sacrifice its power. You see, he has no sin. And so God can say, I will take his life. I will take the life of my son, the sinless, spotless life of my son, instead of your worthless and sinful life. That's what it comes down to be quite plain about it. That's exactly what it comes down to. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 18 and 19, Peter talks about our salvation. And he says in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, that's not possible. There's not enough silver and gold in the universe to redeem my soul or yours. And that's kind of what he's driving at here. That it's not valuable enough. It doesn't have enough value to it to redeem a single soul. But he says instead of that, instead of silver and gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Look at that word precious. That's valuable stuff right there. The precious blood of Christ. The valuable blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Why is it valuable? Because it's sinless. Because here is one who is tested, by the way. Keep that in mind. It's not like you just took Jesus as a newborn and sacrificed him. Jesus lived a life, 33 years, tested by the devil, tested and said no to the devil every single time. Spotless, sinless, precious, valuable. Read on. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, that's imagery drawn from the Old Testament, the sacrificial lambs under the Old Testament. They foreshadowed and prefigured Christ. And so he makes that correlation. He draws that correlation, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He, like the lambs of the Old Testament, was without spot and without blemish. Under the old law, when they made those sacrifices, You couldn't go out there and find a lame animal offer. That was not allowed. You had to give the best. You had to give that precious lamb and offer it. And Jesus, that's a type and a shadow of Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus was without flaw physically, although he probably was, but it was that he was without flaw spiritually. He did no sin, nor was there any guile found in his mouth. And so the innocent is substituted for the guilty. In my mind, this is probably the most powerful aspect of the sacrifice, that God can say, I will take that innocent lamb instead of you. And I will accept that sacrifice. I will accept that offering. Moving on out here to chapter 3. Look with me here at verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Here it comes. The just for the unjust. Now in the original language, the word just there is in the singular. Some translations will bring that out. They will say the just one. And so they bring that out so that you can see that. And then the word unjust is in the plural. And so some translations, again, will bring that out. The just one for the unjust many, you see. But notice just and unjust. Some translations say righteous and unrighteous. It means exactly the same thing. And it gets to our point here, the innocent being substituted for the guilty. And so once again, we get a glimpse into the nature of this sacrifice. We begin to understand now how it is that God can forgive our sins because of this great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. I would suggest to you there's more. The cross was substituted for hell. You know, the Bible tells us that the actual place of punishment for the wicked is this place called hell, Gehenna. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew 5, and I'm just using these verses for illustration purposes to talk about that place of torment, that place of punishment. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." There's the word hell. Gehenna is the Greek word. That's the final abode of the wicked, where eternal punishment takes place. Verse 30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It's the same thought, the same concept, just a different aspect. One is the eye and one is the hand, but it's the same basic idea. But it's clear here that hell is the place of everlasting punishment. But that's not what happened to Jesus, is it? You know, we make the mistake, and I've done it. I did it for years. We say Jesus took our punishment on the cross. No way. There is no way in the world that he took my punishment on the cross. My punishment is hell. And Jesus didn't go to hell, did he? There are denominations that teach that. There are denominations that teach that Jesus actually went to hell for 3 days. Imagine that. Imagine that. When he died, he went down into hell and he suffered burning torment in hell for 3 days. I don't buy it. The scripture doesn't say it. The scripture doesn't teach it. But we say that sometimes. He took our punishment. No way he took our punishment. Because my punishment is hell, and he was only on the cross for 6 hours. That's not equal, is it? It substitutes, but it's not equal. Not in the least, you see. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Great prophecy. You could do a whole sermon, perhaps a whole series of sermons on this one chapter. We get right down in verses 5 and 6 to the nitty-gritty of Christ's sacrifice. By the way, this was written 700 years before Christ was ever born. Think of that. And yet he describes with explicit detail the sacrifice of Jesus and what would happen here. But you look at this in Matthew or Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Look here at verse 5. There's several words. Wounded, bruised, chastisement, and stripes. Those are describing physical things that happened to him on the cross. That's not my punishment. That's not what's going to happen to me. If I stand before God, unforgiven of my sin, I'm not going to get wounds, and I'm not going to get bruises, and I'm not going to get chastisement, and I'm not going to get stripes. I'm going to get hell. But this is what happened to Jesus. And this time, this incident right here on the cross, where he's wounded, where he's bruised, where he's chastised, where he receives these stripes, that is what substitutes for my hell. His cross for my hell. What a deal. How, as I said last night, how in the world do you say no to that? How do you say no to what Jesus went through on that cross for you and for me? In the New Testament, we have a linkage to this. You see that in verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. Flip over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter alludes, perhaps even partially quotes, Isaiah 53:5. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Here it is, by whose stripes you were healed. That's an allusion to Isaiah 53:5, isn't it? By whose stripes you were healed. And we sell this verse a little short too sometimes. We say, he bore our sins in his body. That's not what that says. Listen carefully. Look again. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see that? Don't leave that part out. When he put that body on the tree, that's when he bore our sins, when he died. When he died. He didn't bear the guilt of my sins. He was sinless. He didn't bear the punishment for my sins. That's eternal hell. But he bore the sacrifice. He bore the ransom price. He shed his blood. And God says, I will take that. I will accept that in exchange for your eternal punishment. And that brings me to my last point here. Temporary suffering was substituted for eternal suffering. We've been hitting all around it tonight. My punishment is hell, isn't it? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Last verse. Jesus, of course, as we're getting our way down to the last verse, he talks about that final judgment starting in verse 31. Son of Man comes and all the nations are gathered before him, verse 32, and he separates the sheep from the goats. That's the final judgment that's being pictured for us. And we get down here to the last verse, verse 46. And these, the wicked, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't know why the translators chose to do this. It isn't wrong that they chose to do it, but I just find it an interesting little oddity here. The word everlasting and the word eternal are actually the same Greek word. Now, I don't know why. Maybe they just chose it for variety of expression, but you'd think it would make it a little bit more clear if he'd used the same word in both places. Everlasting, everlasting, or eternal, eternal. The meaning is the same. But it gets across this point that I want you to see here. However long that life is, however long, and he says it's eternal life, right? However long that life is, that's just exactly how long the punishment is. You know, there are people who say hell is just a moment. You just burn up and then it's all over. Oh, I'm afraid not. I'm afraid not. However long that life is, that's just exactly how long that punishment is. If that life is eternal, so was that punishment. If that life is everlasting, so was that punishment, you see. And so that I can't even imagine that. You know, it kind of links back into the parable we looked at, I think, Sunday. We talked about that parable, the man who was in over his head, the parable of the talents. And he was in over his head. He owed 10,000 talents, and you can't pay that back. That's why it's eternal. That's why you can't pay it back. When you end up paying the debt for sin, you're in big trouble. You're going to pay for all eternity, you see. But Jesus, when he was offered on the cross, he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose again. And so he didn't suffer for all eternity, did he? He only suffered for a little while. He suffered 6 hours on that cross, which was horrible. I don't mean to make light of that. That's not at all what I'm saying here. I'm just saying I want you to see the unequal nature of the substitution. It's not a one-for-one substitution. But he offered his life, and he was raised on the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so when you start putting that all together, look at that. That's the nature of what Jesus did. That's the nature of his sacrifice. Blood, the blood of Christ, was substituted for our souls. One person, the Son of God, substituted for all of humanity. The Son of God, God incarnate, substituted for the sons of men. The innocent, sinless, spotless Son of God, substituted for the guilty. The cross, substituted for hell. Temporary suffering, substituted for eternal suffering. And so when we get down, boil this all down, and I've been hinting at it all the way around, this was not an equal one-for-one substitution. We need to stop looking at it that way. There is no sense, no way in the world that this was an equal one-for-one substitution. And that tells me something else, that the death of Jesus, listen carefully, was not a substitution in punishment. He did not take my punishment, but it was a substitute for punishment. His death on the cross replaces my punishment. It substitutes for my punishment. It takes the place of my punishment. And then we have to get, as we wind this thing up, I want you to get back to think about, why is that necessary? So let me try to illustrate this. Presidents of the United States, they have a power granted to them by the Constitution. And all presidents do this, by the way, both parties. So I'm not playing politics here, I'm not getting political, but presidents of both parties have this power that's called a pardoning power, and it's virtually unlimited in terms of federal crimes. He can pardon you for anything. But you ever notice that a lot of times they'll wait until the end of their term? Sometimes they don't wait, but a lot of times they'll wait until the end of their term, and then they pardon a bunch of people. And every time, I don't care which president it is and which party it is, everybody complains. How'd that guy get off? Why'd that guy get off? Do you know what he did? Is there no justice in the world? Well, think about that for a second. People have a point, don't they? There needs to be a sense of justice. There needs to be a sense of law and order. And that's where all this atoning sacrifice comes in. You see, it's not right. I think the current in vogue term is it's not fair that you and I just get to walk away from our sins, is it? We've done things. We've said things. We've thought things that we shouldn't do, and we get to walk away scot-free. And someone might be able to say, God, is there no justice in the world? And the Lord said, yeah, I made it right, right there. I made it right by putting my son on the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Look at this. Long and wordy passage, but I'm building up to something toward the end here. Romans 3, starting in verse 24. He's telling us here how we are saved. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The folks at Fishers, they know what I'm going to say next. They know what's coming. When you think grace, think cross. When you think grace, think Christ. That's what he said right there. Look at that. Justify it by his grace. Watch it. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When you think about the grace of God, you have to think about Jesus. He was the manifestation of God's grace. Verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. I love the NIV rendering here. An atoning sacrifice. That's what that means. He's an atoning sacrifice by his blood. Through faith, that's man's part, obedient faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now stop right there. Look at that. To demonstrate his righteousness. Well, why does God need to demonstrate his righteousness? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You know, if God wanted to, he could zap us with lightning every time we did something wrong. You're done. You're done. But he didn't. He passed over. He passed over the sins. Now, there were times in the Old Testament when he did zap them, didn't he? And even a few times in the New Testament where he did that. But for the most part, most of humanity, you know, God sort of passed over that. Doesn't mean he ignored it. Doesn't mean he wasn't responsible for it, but he sort of passed over. Well, is there no justice in the world? Is there no justice in the world? To demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, the time has come now, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice. You see the word just? Justice. Doing what's right. Doing what the law requires. Showing condemnation of sin. And justifier. That's a synonym to forgiveness. To justify is to make you right. To make you righteous in the sight of God, you see. That comes by forgiveness. And so God can be both. By putting Jesus on the cross. We said that Sunday, didn't we? The message of the cross. He's saying, I condemn your sins in the strongest possible terms. When you look at that bloody, beat up, battered, bruised, dying body of Jesus, God is saying, I hate your sins. He's just. And he's the justifier. I will forgive you of your sins. Is there no justice? Yes, there is. I made it right by putting my son on the cross for you. I'm not just forgiving sins willy-nilly. I'm not just forgiving sins and not having any sense of accountability, not letting people know that I disapprove, you see. And so that wraps the whole thing together, doesn't it? And it shows both sides of the character of God, his justice and his mercy, his justice and his grace. Now, invitation time. Take out your songbooks. Turn to the song of invitation. How fitting. Look at that. There's power in the blood. That's what we've been talking about. You know, if someone said, what did he preach about? There it is. There it is. There's power in the blood. It's not my blood. It's not animal blood. It's not just anyone's blood. It's the blood of the innocent, spotless Son of the living God. It's the only way that we could ever have a chance to go to heaven. There were no other way. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, by the way? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to have nails driven into my hands. I don't want to die. I mean, from a human point of view, I get it. But then remember what he said in the rest of that? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. He committed himself to it. I will see this through. I will see it through to the end. If there had been any other way, remember he said, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible. What that tells me is, because he went ahead and went to the cross, there was no other way. There was no other way. This had to happen in order for you and I to have our sins forgiven, in order for you and I to be able to go to heaven. And as I've said all week, we've been talking about Jesus. Tomorrow we're going to change gears a little bit. We've been talking about Jesus all week so far, though. And as I've said, you think about this. This is designed to shame us for the way we've been living our life. It's designed to humble us before God. And it's designed to motivate us. Get up and do something about this. Stop putting it off. How do you say no to such a fantastic offer to have all of your sins forgiven? How can you say no to that? Behind me, the baptistry is ready to go. Clean water. Garments you can change into. Towels you can dry off with. Convenient as possible. The Lord has done his part. We've done our part. And the only thing missing tonight is you. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Won't you repent of your sins? Won't you confess his name and be baptized for the remission of sins? If you're subject to the invitation, please come now while we stand and while we sing.